On December the 23rd, 1776, just before the Battle of Trenton, George Washington gathered the motley group of American soldiers, if you could call them that, together. And he had a pamphlet read to them entitled The American Crisis. It started out like this. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of his country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. Washington led his troops to triumph that day. He won that battle, and that changed the course of what seemed to be a sputtering American Revolution at that point, and that in turn changed the course of the history of our country. In a similar spirit, Jesus warned his disciples that there is a price to be paid for true discipleship to him. He said this, "It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household?" Those who seek to follow Jesus as their Savior and Lord, and as the model for their own godliness, have always had to endure persecution. That's part of the deal. That's part of what we are called to. If you're to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says, you will encounter persecution. Their character has been slandered by the false and outrageous stories of Satan's liars. They are people whose spiritual father is the devil. And there have invariably been people who were willing to listen to their lies, even Christians willing to swallow those lies about the character and the conduct of faithful believers. Jesus' true disciples should never be surprised by that. That's the kind of treatment he's warned us to expect. But they can learn from Jesus himself how to deal with that kind of reception. And in today's text, Jesus' enemies will actually accuse him of something that's unthinkable from our perspective. They will accuse him of being demonized. Nothing short of blasphemy. I cannot imagine anyone going up to Jesus and accusing him of being under the influence of a demon. But they did. As Peter would later write, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. As our text will show, Jesus answered with calm, gentle, reasonable patience. And he used this occasion to declare one of the most wonderful truths in the Word of God. The model of godliness Jesus sets before us here teaches us that when accusations from Satan's children come flying at us fast and furiously, nothing overcomes their frenzied rage more effectively than our calm, unshaken confidence in the truth, declaring what we've learned from our Savior and Master. In today's text, we see Jesus as a model of godliness for us to follow. Godliness in the face of being dishonored. How do we respond to dishonor? Jesus shows us. And then godliness in the face of doubt. When he's telling people things, he longs for them to believe. If they will believe, it will be such a great benefit to them. And they choose not to believe. How do you react to that kind of spiritual frustration Jesus shows us? Beginning with dishonor in John 8:48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Aren't we right in saying that?" They call him a Samaritan. Most Jews hated and despised Samaritans. They were their neighbors to the north for the most part, and they despised them. They considered them half-breeds. They considered them people with no real loyalty to the Jewish cause. They considered them to be theological renegades and heretics because the Samaritans felt free to worship on Mount Gerizim rather than the true mountain of God in Jerusalem where the temple was located. John 4 said of the Jews that they have no dealings with the Samaritans. So calling Jesus a Samaritan was simply the meanest thing they could think to do. It was the cheapest shot they could come up with. They couldn't think of anything more hurtful to say to him. It was nothing more than a vindictive expression of their own hatred and animosity toward Jesus. And they're adding the words, "Do we not say rightly?" just heightened the insult. It was implying, this is our common opinion. When we all get together, the people like us get together, this is what we say about you, Jesus. You're a demonized Samaritan. The accusation that Jesus had a demon may have been their tit-for-tat reaction to his saying their father was the devil. They meant that he had submitted to the control and influence of a demon and had therefore gone insane. By John 10, many of the religious leaders will openly declare he has a demon and is insane. And in Matthew 12, we find that the Pharisees are telling people, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebul was the fly god of Ekron. And it was such a disgusting god, that false god, that the Jews came to associate that god with Satan. And so what they're saying is, he's in collusion with Satan himself, and that's how he gets the power to cast demons out of people. He's got Satan helping him. Because the Jews were not able to answer Jesus' statements with reasonable arguments of their own, they resorted to the most abusive kind of character assassination. You have to wonder if they had no fear of God at all. I mean, they may not have known this is the Son of God, but they've seen him do miraculous things over and over again. And yet they have the nerve, the gall, to go up to him and accuse him of being under the control of a demon. One of the thieves being crucified on the cross next to Jesus heard the other thief being crucified there say something that was almost slanderous, maybe not quite, but close, about Jesus as they hung there on their crosses, and he rebuked that other thief and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" He said that based upon the fact that they were both about to die. Within hours, they would be standing before God being judged. Aren't you afraid of saying something like that about this man who obviously God loves? He's turned the lights out. He's caused the sun to go dark. He's caused this huge earthquake. He's caused all these phenomena. How do you get the boldness to make some kind of a negative statement about him? And the statement really hadn't been anywhere near as insulting or vile or offensive as the things that these Jewish people had said about Jesus. So they're blaspheming Jesus by accusing him of being demonized. Simply seems to show they had no fear of God, no fear of God's judgment. Now we see how Jesus dealt with this outrageous allegation that they were under the control of a demon. he didn't respond to their calling him a Samaritan at all. He was just unwilling to acknowledge or dignify such a racial slur, so he just ignored that. And went on in verse 49, where we read, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. Just denied it. Jesus graciously gave them a serious answer, making him the model for us to follow of godly sincerity and concern for people's souls. It would be easy just to write off people like these folks with Jesus and walk away from them in disgust because they took such a cheap shot at him. It seems like just pure pettiness and insincerity in their accusation about Jesus having a demon. But we see no sarcasm. We see no bitterness, no trace of bitterness. We see certainly no cynicism on Jesus' part. Just a straightforward answer, I have not a demon. Just a truthful response to their accusation. It would appear to me there's people who are not particularly interested in the truth, but he just gives them the truth. He doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't take his own little cheap shot. He just says, I have not a demon. When Jesus said, I have not a demon, I do not have a demon, his opponents would probably, in their cynicism, have said, of course you'd say that. We say you do. Jesus chose to simply give them the plain truth, nonetheless, just to let them decide for themselves how they were going to deal with the truth. If any of them were sincerely open to the truth at all, they'd have his solemn assurance that what was being said was not true, that he was not demonized. Now, having denied any demonic influence in his life, Jesus explained what it was that actually motivated him, drove him. It wasn't a demon. It was his own determination to honor his heavenly Father. That's what motivated him. Again, in verse 49, Jesus says, But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Now, Jesus honored his Father by submitting to him in everything he did and said because he was the Father's representative upon earth. The only true representative of God the Father was God the Son. When he had declared that their spiritual father was actually the devil, he did so because that's what God said. That's what God the Father said. That was according to God's will, God's direction, that he said that. He wasn't saying that to hurt their feelings. He was saying that because it was true, and God the Father had said, go ahead and tell them that their spiritual father is the devil. That meant Jesus' Jewish listeners, by dishonoring him for what he'd said, were actually dishonoring the Father who had told him to say it. Again, Jesus provides a model for us to follow. Whenever our opponents attack us, attack our motives, attack our wisdom in declaring the truth of God's Word, we just state the truth. Let things work the way they're going to work. But we don't hedge. We don't pull our punches. We just state the truth. We're simply to tell the truth, even if our doing so makes us sound naive in other people's ears, or if people suspect we're saying that for some ulterior motive, some self-serving motive. We just tell the truth. Paul followed Jesus' example because he was accused of the same thing. When he stood before Governor Festus, Festus said to him, Paul, you are out of your mind. You're mad. You're crazy. And Paul might have thought, if he actually thinks that, if he actually thinks I'm mad, if he thinks I'm insane, what's the use of my giving him the truth about everything because I have no credibility in his mind? He's not going to listen to anything I have to say. Instead, Paul, like his Lord, just relied upon the power of simple truth and humbly said back to Governor Festus, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. And then he continued to tell Festus the truth about his sin, about God's judgment, about the fact that there was a Savior who could rescue him from his sin. The Jews decided in their own minds that Christ must be motivated by an insatiable desire for personal honor and glory. They'd seen a lot of false teachers who worked that way and were motivated for that reason. They themselves worked that way and were motivated by desire for honor. They were honor seekers. Christ had said of the scribes and Pharisees, they loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful sayings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. So the Jews in our text projected those same motives that were in them onto Jesus, interpreting everything he said as an attempt to gain some sort of honor or glory for himself. For example, earlier in this chapter, Christ had said, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." And their reaction would have been to assume that was not really true, what he was saying, but that Jesus was just trying to gain honor for himself at their expense. If Christ really were not from above, they would have been right. But he was. The reality was that his word simply expressed the truth about who he was, where he was from, his origins and his nature. He was the Son of God. In this chapter, Jesus also said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Again, refusing to believe his words, the Jews would have viewed that as just more glory-seeking. Their reaction was undoubtedly the same in verse 42 of this chapter when Jesus said, "I proceeded forth and have come from God." That was no empty boast. He really had come from God. They weren't going to believe it. They had chosen to decide not to believe it. No matter what he said, they would not allow it to convince them that it was true. But it was true. How could anyone who had the right to make such amazing, extraordinary claims for himself deal with the skepticism of those who heard it, who heard his claims, but simply refused to accept them or believe them? How does he deal with that? The only thing he could do is what Jesus did. Tell the truth. Make his claims about himself and then depend upon the Holy Spirit to open up their minds, to see the light and drive the truth home to their hearts. The truth was that Jesus was only doing what God the Father had told him to do, seeking to honor his Father in the process. When Christ's opponents dishonored him with their accusations, they were dishonoring God because he was saying what God had told him to say. Now in verse 50, Jesus set the record straight about his true motives and his true motivation. He says, "But I do not seek my glory." It just denies what they've said. "There is one who seeks and judges." Jesus was not seeking the honor of men. That was not his purpose. What he cared about was the honor and approval of God, the Father. He's the one who will judge such things. And that's what really matters. And that's the only thing that really matters. What men think about us does not matter. What God thinks about us is all important. But the Father does desire that men honor his Son. Philippians 2 says that because Jesus emptied himself and humbled himself, even to the point of death, and even death on a cross, for that reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because the Father desires for men to honor him, by honoring his Son, he will judge those who refuse to honor his Son. Or worse yet, those who choose to dishonor his Son. We, like Jesus, can deal with dishonor to ourselves in this life, knowing that the honor of God himself awaits us in the future. We will be honored. We will receive honor like you couldn't even imagine at this point. Paul told the Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Now that's honor. No man can give you that kind of honor in this life. He might give you a trophy, he might pin a medal on you. But for you to be revealed in the brightness of the glory of Jesus Christ is honor beyond honor. And Revelation 20 promises that in Christ's kingdom, believers will be, quote, priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's big time honor. This future prospect of honor is enough for us. We don't need men to honor us. Frankly, we don't even trust the honors they give us. Secondly, doubt. Jesus, the model of godliness from whom we learn how to deal with dishonor, also teaches us how to deal with other people's doubts about us and the things we say. And the Jews are going to express here their doubt about Jesus' next claim. But he knows that. You always have to keep in mind, he is omniscient God. So he knew beforehand exactly what they were going to say about him. He doesn't equivocate, but address those doubts ahead of time directly, boldly, decisively, by simply declaring the truth once again. And in the process, he declared for us all one of the great truths that we who hold Jesus Christ dear hold this truth dear to our own hearts. You see it in verse 51. It's an amazing statement. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And that's a word formula that pops up from time to time in Jesus' statements. What it means is, what I'm about to say is solemn truth, spoken with earnestness and gravity. Please pay attention to this. If you have a pencil, you might want to write this down. "Truly, truly, I say to you," here it comes, "if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." What a statement that is. If anyone keeps Christ's word, what do you mean keeps Christ's word? By believing it, receiving and holding it within his heart, wholeheartedly embracing and obeying it, he will not see death. He won't see death. Jesus was clearly not talking about physical death, because he did see death in that sense. So did all of his disciples. He's not talking physical death. He's talking eternal death, spiritual death, what Scripture refers to as second death. He won't ever see that. And notice the blessed irony here. Christ was making this magnanimous offer to these people who have just impugned his character, saying he's demonized, people who have just blasphemed his name. Why would he do that? Out of his love for them. How could he love them? God is love. He is God. He simply did it out of divine love for them. His love. This was Jesus living out his own words to us. "Bless those who curse you." They had cursed him. He blessed them by telling them how to escape from death. "Pray for those who mistreat you," he said. This is a parallel to what he had said back in chapter 5 of John. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Same word formula. "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," not will have, but has already, "eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." If you are a believer, that describes you. You have already passed out of death into life. You're there. You're in life. And you are out of death. Now, what precisely did Jesus mean by this promise? First of all, to understand it, we need to clarify a term here. It's the word "see." He will not see death. What does that mean? It's the word "theorese." It's not just, "I see it, okay." It's not that. It's to look at something, to gaze upon it as a spectator. Theorese. Our word "theater" comes from the root of this word. Commentator B.F. Westcott, dear old Brooke Westcott, defined theorese, say this way. Listen carefully. It's the long, steady, exhaustive vision whereby we become slowly acquainted with the nature of the object to which it is directed. It's that kind of seeing. It's not blink, I see it. No, it's studying it, contemplating it, meditating upon it, coming to understand it by looking at every facet of it, every movement of it, every characteristic of it, and coming to understand its nature. He will not see death in that sense. He's looking, he's seeing, but he won't see it. When the Holy Spirit enlightens a sinner to the magnitude of his sin, he's transfixed. Looking at the death by which his sin will be punished, gazing at it, anxiously contemplating what it implies about his future in eternity, and doing so with a growing sense of alarm and even doom. He sees it. It scares the living daylights out of him. He can't get his eyes off of it. He can't ignore it. He can't get his mind off of it. It keeps coming back and haunting him. He sees it as the overwhelming, inescapable wrath of God, and he sees himself as the object and the victim, the target of that thing called death. It will be an inevitable death, and he will be the inevitable target, and he will be the eternal victim of death. It's a death that never stops dying. It's death far worse than death. It's a death that squeezes every trace of life out of life. Real death. Haunting death. Eternal, unequivocal, irreplaceable, irresistible death. He sees it. Can't get his eyes off of it. It's there. It's waiting for me. But then the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to this person. And he keeps, is the word Jesus uses, he keeps Christ's word by faith. And it turns him around. Completely around. No longer is he fixated upon death, unable to look away or turn away from its horror. Now he can turn his back to death, knowing it's safe for him to do so, safe for him to ignore it and not worry about it, think about it any longer, not to be fixated upon it. For him, death dies. So what is he facing now? He's facing eternal life in Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He who keeps my word will not see death, ever." There's another application of Jesus' words in our text, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." They mean that for Christians, spiritual death is a thing of the past that has come and is gone and will never return. Before they believed in Jesus and became born again, spiritual death surrounded them. It permeated their entire lives. Their prayers were dead and they knew it. They knew they were praying prayers and nobody was listening. Their faith was dead. They had dead faith, just like demon faith. Their lives were dead, spiritually dead, in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. After the gospel came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit, they saw real life. So they no longer reveled in their old dead life of sin. They were living a life of death. They're not anymore. When temptation came, they now did what once they never did. They prayed to God to deliver them from it, as grace freed them from the reign of sin and death over their minds and their thoughts and their lives. Physical death had been a divine penalty to them. an extension of the penalty placed upon their great forefather, Adam. God had said to Adam, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. He died spiritually that day. He began to die physically that day. Death was sown in, the principle of death was sown in to his body. But it didn't stop there. He passed that horrible trait on to his sons. Death was sown into their bodies the moment they were conceived in their mother's womb. And for the same purpose. Death was a punishment for their sin. Spiritual death, yes, but physical death as well. Anybody who is a sinner takes upon himself the punishment levied upon Adam. He dies. Inescapably, he dies. Physical death is the penalty. If you were a believer, it was for you at one time too. But it is no longer. You do not die physically because of your sin. How do I know that? Because there are people who were born in sin, became believers, and they will not die. Who are they? The ones who, when the Lord returns and gathers them up in the air and they meet the Lord in the air, they will be changed instantly and they will not die. They're sinners. They were born sinners. They should die, except that sin is no longer punished with physical death for the believer. And they're the example of that. You say, well, that's nice, but I have a feeling I'm going to die. One of these days I'm going to die. Yes, but it's different now. It's not a penal execution in your case. What is it? It's a departure. A departure out of the turmoil of this world into the glory of our beloved Savior's presence. If you weren't a believer, your death would be a penal execution. If you're a believer, it's not. It's a departure to where you want to go. A third application of Christ's promise to one who keeps his word is this. He no longer needs to dread death. No longer needs to. Before, his fear of death was like a slavery, as he dreaded its approach and whatever it is that follows death in eternity. But now for him, the sting of death has been plucked out. The sting of death is sin. Now instead of dread, he can say with Paul, I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart. That's what death is. It's departure. Having the desire to die is what he's saying. I have the desire from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. But that is very much better. That's what the believer says. Not just Paul. That's what every believer says. There is an old, old hymn that beautifully expressed this thought. That says, if we could see what the saints are enjoying in the presence of Christ right now, we would want to join them. This is how the hymn goes. How we should scorn these robes of flesh, these fetters, and this load, and long for evening to undress, that we may rest in God. We should almost forsake our clay before the summons come, and pray and wish our souls away to their eternal home. One final application of the principle that a believer never sees death. He will never face the wrath of God. That's what second death is all about. Final, eternal separation from God, in which his love is forever withdrawn, and a man's soul is cast into the ruinous misery of God's holy wrath. But Revelation 2 assures the believer, he who overcomes, meaning through faith in Christ, will not be hurt by the second death. Believers can turn their backs on death. They can turn their backs on the horror of such a terrible destiny and forever rest in the assurance and confidence of God's grace. Hebrews 2 says of Jesus, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We need never again fear God's condemnation and death. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nor is there any need for us to fear that for some reason Jesus is going to withdraw his love from us. Because Romans 8 goes on to ask rhetorically, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then it explains through a number of different verses, nothing could. Nothing could take the love of Christ away from us. Nothing could separate us from his affection. Just as Jesus already knew they would, the Jews listening to him responded with doubt to all these wonderful words. We hang on these words. We praise God for these words. These words enable us to face death. They didn't. That wasn't their reaction. They just doubted. Verses 52 and 53. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. We thought so before. Now we know it." Well, how do you know that? Well, Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death." Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? As usual, they misinterpret what he's saying. They interpret Christ's words literally as physical death, but he's talking about spiritual death. Spiritual death beyond spiritual death, second death, in which a person is forever placed outside the reach of God's grace and love and life to wallow forever deeper into death. The Jews reasoned that if the best of men, Abraham and the prophets, were not immune from the physical death that had resulted from Adam's sin, then Jesus certainly wasn't either. Not only had he said he could overcome death himself, but he'd also said that he had the power to enable others to escape from it and overcome it if they would simply keep his word. This all sounded crazy to them, so crazy to these faithless Jewish people that they considered it proof positive. Demons had gotten to Jesus and he'd gone mad. The thought that he could accomplish what Abraham couldn't or the prophets couldn't and was therefore greater and superior to Abraham was insane as far as they were concerned. Either that or he was faking it. He was an attempted fraud. He was pretending to be something he wasn't and that nobody ever could be. So they ask, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus had already told them that although the Father sought glory for him, he sought no glory for himself. His only desire was honor for his Father. But they just refused to believe that. Can't be. No man could be like that. The questions they should have been open-mindedly asking were, who is Jesus? If he is the Son of God and truly can keep people from seeing death, how should we respond to him so we can get in on that? But instead they asked, who are you trying to hoodwink others into believing you are? Just dug in their heels. I'm not going to believe. No matter what you say. Because of their unbelief and unwillingness to believe, they would see death. They would taste it. They would feel it. They would groan under its insufferable weight, and they would do so forever. But if you and I will simply place our faith in Jesus, trusting in his death as the payment that satisfies God's wrath for our sin, listen carefully. His death will become our death. And we will never be plagued by the real horrors of death ever again. Any man or woman who keeps Christ's word, believing it, obeying it, becomes bonded with him in death. And he or she will never, ever see death again. As God spoke a word and physical life sprang into being at the time of the creation, So Christ's word causes spiritual life to spring into being in the heart of the believer. When he told us the truth, it was life he was giving us to take away death. What he said and taught, being received into our hearts by faith, becomes not only the source of life, it becomes the keeper and sustainer and nourisher of life as well, making it eternal life. And that, beloved, makes death irrelevant for us. Irrelevant. That brings glory to the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Is Jesus greater than Abraham and the prophets? Of course he is. He is God incarnate. They are not. Their words could never give people life, spiritual life or any other kind of life. But Jesus' words planted like little seeds of life in hearts which the Holy Spirit has prepared and cultivated turns into life. It springs forth into eternal life. Theirs is a faith which truly listens to Jesus' words, takes hold of them, depends on them for its survival, treasures them up in their hearts, and obeys them out of love for Him and confidence in His power and grace. And they gratefully praise the name of their Savior and Lord as they draw close to God through Him. The question that remains to be answered is this. Very personal question. Do you, yourself, believe in Jesus' promise of pardoned sin, eternal life, and immunity from spiritual death for anyone who in obedience to His word confesses and forsakes his sin? Do you believe that? Is Jesus truly, truly, I say to you, convincing enough for you to cause you to hang your soul's absolute welfare completely on His promise that anyone who believes in Him will never, ever see death? Has He become for you the model of godliness who has forever replaced death with abundant eternal life? It's not, is it true? The question is it a truth that you have embraced and made your own? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would do His wondrous work of preparing and cultivating hearts so that this truth from Jesus Christ will be planted in those hearts like a seed of life and spring forth into eternal life for each person here, every man, woman, and child. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.